We're going to look this evening at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. But I'll read from verse 5 again. Join all this up together. Philippians 2, reading from verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, this day we've been looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, and as we follow these words, we're taken on the most incredible journey. We're taken on a journey from a which begins at a height which is so high there is nothing above it. We start in heaven with that great statement that Jesus is in very nature God. And then we come down to a terrible depth where we finished this morning. Depth so low that there's nothing beneath it. You cannot get any lower than the middle part of this journey, this parabola. Jesus went to the cross. He went from heaven to the cross, and he died the death of the cursed on the cross. And now we're going to go back up this evening to the very heights of heaven again. This morning we looked at the first part of the journey then, from heaven to the cross. This evening we're going to go from the cross to the throne of heaven, and then onwards to the day of judgment. And before me I've got three verses 9 to 11, which are packed with some of the most exciting words in scripture, some of the most amazing literature. A lot of scholars think that this whole section is an early Christian song. It's an early Christian hymn, and I can well believe it. We sort of started this evening with a slightly later version of it. You want to sing these words. This is probably a song. And out of all of the majestic writing here, I'm going to take three really special words to focus on to try to open up this passage. And the first word is one of my favourite words. It's the word therefore. And the second word is another really special word. It's the word and. And the third word is the word that. Okay, so that's where we're going this evening. Therefore, and that. So let's start with therefore. As Paul says, verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him. God exalted him to the highest place. Now, that word, therefore, is really important because it connects what Paul says at the beginning of verse 9 to everything which he's just been saying in verses 6, 7 and 8. So it connects everything with what's just happened. This is what God has done, the therefore, as a response to what Jesus has done. So again, we just need to stop for a few seconds and remind ourselves of exactly what has Jesus done in verses 6, 7 and 8. Well, he's humbled himself. Though he is God, always was and is and will be, yet he didn't consider his equality with God something to be grasped onto, held onto tightly at all costs. He didn't hold on to his rights, to his privileges, his glory, his majesty. There's nothing selfish about the Son of God. Seen maybe the Philippians were just a tiny bit selfish at times. a little bit preoccupied with what was going on in their lives and forgetting what was going on with other people's lives, and maybe we identify it in ourselves. And Paul's writing to people who firstly consider themselves, and yet he shows them someone who, though he is God, he didn't consider himself. He let go of what was his by right. He made himself nothing. God takes to himself the form of a servant. He comes into this world as man, as the man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells, the one who can speak to the storm and still it in a second, one who can break death. What does he do with all that power? Does he use it for himself? Does he grab the throne? Does he kick Caesar off of his throne and set up a kingdom where everybody immediately falls before him and starts worshipping him? Well, no, he humbled himself. He hadn't come to be served. He had come this time to serve. And this one who was and is and always will be God, who's let go of all of his rights and his privileges, who stepped down into our humanity, he begins to serve everybody else. He spends his days, his time, his energy, his gifts in stooping and serving others, who give to the needy and the broken and the sinful. At every single point, he's obedient to God in carrying out God's mission. He brings God's message. He does God's will, even when it takes him to a place where he'll die. And he doesn't just die. He dies the death of the cursed on the cross. The perfect Son of God has stooped and stooped and stooped until there isn't anywhere left to stoop. He's got to the lowest point in the universe, and he becomes the one who carries the sins of people like me and you. Becomes the sin bearer. He's held responsible for everything that we've done. God's holy anger toward murder, adultery, blasphemy, lies and selfishness and pride and maliciousness and everything which is filthy and corrupt, all of the idolatry, all of the fact that we've turned away from God and said everything and anything is more important than God. God gathers everything up and he puts it on Jesus, his son, and he smites his son. He deals with him instead of us, that we might be set free. There's a Radio 4 program recently in which a number of ministers, one of the religious programs, didn't do very much on Radio 4 usually, but it was one of the programs where ministers were talking about their favourite hymns and their least favourite hymns. And one minister said what he really liked, one hymn, and he hated the Stuart Townend hymn, not the one that you might be expecting, about the wrath of God, but the words in which Townend says the Father turned his face away. And he says that didn't happen on the cross. God wouldn't do that to his son. He wouldn't turn his face away from his son as he's hanging on the cross. Well, I'm sorry, that's what God did do. He forsook Jesus, his son, because of our sin. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There wasn't any answer, because the Father had to turn his face away from sin. He had to deal with our sin in its totality, in his beloved Son on the cross. He didn't spare his own Son, the Son that he loved so much, but delivered him up for us all. Jesus offered himself to the Father for our sin. Those hours on the cross, he knew what it was to be forsaken by the Father. That's what he'd come to do. That's what he was being obedient in. Obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was going all of the way to the cross to be the sacrifice for our sin. He hadn't come from heaven to sit on the throne. He'd come from heaven to hang on the cross and die the death of the cursed. And that's where we left things this morning. Jesus' life is given up in selfless sacrifice. See one who is clothed with all the glory of God. He's let everything go. He's become of no reputation, nothing. Naked on a cross, dead. God doesn't leave him there. That's where we come to the therefore. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He's so pleased with his son who's been so obedient, who stooped so low for others, for our sakes, that he exalts him. That's a principle with God. Remember the context here. Paul is saying, not just look at Jesus, but look at Jesus's what? I need to know you're with me at the minute. Help me out. What is Paul saying? Don't just look at Jesus. Look at Jesus's attitude at this point. Look at his willingness to humble himself. All you proud people in Philippi. God loves that attitude, Paul is telling us. He loves those who are prepared to humble themselves and put the rights and the needs and the cares of others before their own rights. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of God and he'll lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Lord Jesus himself said, the way to greatness in my kingdom is through service. Through humble service, not through selfish ambition and pride, but stooping sacrificial service. For Jesus has stooped lower than anyone else, infinitely lower. God becomes man. Well, not ceasing to be God, but becoming fully man. He becomes the servant, he becomes the sin bearer, he becomes the sacrifice. He's given himself that you and I might be saved, and therefore God exalted him higher than anyone else. And Paul uses one of his favourite words here. He uses the word hyper, and it doesn't come out in our English translations. He doesn't say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He says, therefore God hyper exalted him to the highest place. That's a good word, hyper. You know what it does? You put it on the front of a supermarket and instead of selling groceries, suddenly it becomes a bakery and a butcher's shop and an optician's and a hardware shop, and you can buy Lego and you can buy clothes and you can buy just about everything in a hypermarket. Someone starts to hyperventilate. They're not just breathing. They're breathing for England in the Olympics. They're going really fast. When Han Solo needed to get the Millennium Falcon out of trouble in Star Wars, he would throw it into hyperdrive. Well, hyper is the fastest, it's the biggest, it's the strongest. And here God has hyper-exalted Jesus. He's given him the highest place, the greatest honour. This is lovely because at the cross, what were Jesus' enemies saying about him? We're saying God didn't love him. We told you, look what's happened to Jesus. He's on the cross. That means he's cursed. That means God hates him. That means that God wants nothing to do with him. If God wanted him, God would have delivered him. God silences their scoffing and their mockery, and he hyper exalts his son. Jesus has put himself there for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the punishment that brings us peace was laid upon him. And by his wounds we are healed, and God looks at his willing, obedient, faithful son who's gone through everything for us, and he lifts high his son. And it's not in spite of the cross that God exalts him, it's because of it. And that fixes Jesus' death as the greatest victory, the most important event in history. It's here that God reached down in his son who gives everything, and he cries with joy, he's won. He is the King of the universe. So we've got a therefore, and it's telling us that God has hyper exalted his Son because of his attitude, which takes him all the way to the cross. We've got, secondly, and. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now he's going to tell us how he has highly exalted him. And the apostle doesn't follow each step upwards from the cross, going through the resurrection and then the ascension to the coronation of Jesus Christ, but he seems to combine everything together in one great phrase. He has given him the name which is above every other name. Now to us, the giving or the getting of a name is important, but it's not the all-important thing of life, is it? I mean, it can be a little bit bad if your parents have given you a bad name. You have to carry it all the way through life with you. It's a bit tough, but it's not all important. When we name a child, we might settle on a name which has some significance in the family, or a name that we like the sound of, like Harper 7 or something like that. Or maybe the name of we name a child after one of our heroes or heroines, Cromwell Oliver. I think it's got quite a ring to it. I wish I'd thought of that years ago. My children probably are very glad I didn't. Or we name maybe somebody named a child after all the players in their favourite football team. They have great fun when they have to fill out census forms and tax credit forms to go through 11 names, especially dodgy if they're a girl and they're named after 11 blokes. But here in Hebrew culture, the name is all important. Often spoke of a person's character or their position. A change of name could reflect a change in a person's life after her triple tragedy. Naomi, pleasantness, changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness. Abraham's name, which means exalted father, is changed to Abraham, which means father of many nations. But here, Jesus' name is not changed. He still has his name, which is given to him at his birth, which means Saviour. He shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't cease to be Saviour. But alongside that name, Jesus is given another name, and that name is Lord. Now, Lord, to us, it might just mean a very important person. We have Lord Ashcroft, Lord Coe, and we know that they are celebrities or peers who've done great works in particular areas, maybe sport or industry or donations to political parties or trade unions or something like that, medicine, Lord Winston. In response to the work they've done, they are peers, and they're called Lord so-and-so. Maybe they're hereditaries who've had the good fortune to be born into the right family. They've inherited a little tiny place in the country, Cornwall, a small detached house somewhere like Blenheim Palace, and they get to be called Lord so-and-so. But when Jesus is given the name Lord, does it mean he's exalted to the highest ranks of society? Certainly not. He is, we are told, given the name which is above every other name. If I can remember my history lessons correctly, there were 5 levels of greater nobility: the barons, the marquesses, viscounts, earls, and dukes. Jesus is given a name above them, a name above the kings and the presidents, above the angels and the archangels, Hebrews chapter 1. He's given God's name, Lord. The Old Testament, the name Lord is used over 6,000 times for God. And by saying Jesus is Lord, God is saying Jesus is God. He didn't become God because he always was. But what's happening here is the Father is showing the whole universe that this Jesus who laid everything aside, this Jesus whose face you spat into when you were trying him, this Jesus whose beard you pulled out in the praetorium, this Jesus that you laughed at on the cross, this Jesus is God. One who humbled himself and taking our humanity, becoming the servant and going to the cross, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he reigns forever and ever. Sinclair Ferguson says that Paul is saying that Jesus has been publicly exalted to the position that was his before his humiliation. In the flesh, through which he identified himself with us, his glory and his majesty was normally hidden. Jesus did not walk round with a halo above his head. He walked round like you, me, only he was perfect. He didn't look different. He looked older. He was beaten, he was bruised. His face was marred, but he did not look different in his humanity. His glory was hidden. But now, exalted at the right hand of the Father, his true identity is clear. The eternal majesty is revealed. God is the only Saviour, but Jesus is that Saviour. To the Lord alone, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but Jesus is that Lord. Into his hand will be placed the sceptre, the hand which was pierced for us. Under his head will be placed the crown, and Jesus is seen to be Lord. We've got a third word here, which is that. And that tells us the consequence of Jesus being crowned as Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder how many people on earth today are bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing that he is Lord. I don't have a clue. He knows exactly how many are, but I don't. But what I can do sometimes is get hold of my slightly out of date copy of Operation World, and I can begin to look at some countries, and I'll read that apparently 30% of South Koreans are bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing that he is Lord. And I'm excited about that. And I read that in China, more than 50 million people are bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing that he is Lord. Then I turn over a few pages and I get to Somalia. And I read that 0.04% of the population would bow the knee to King Jesus. That means that 99.96% have never bowed the knee to Jesus. And whilst it might be true that there are more Christians on earth than there have ever been before, I believe that is the case, there are also more non-Christians on earth than there have ever been before. And even those who call themselves Christians, who tick the right boxes when the census form comes round, in their lives, are they actually bowing the knee to Jesus and confessing his lordship? There are millions, billions, who are not worshipping Jesus Christ. But how many people on earth will bow the knee before Jesus and call him Lord? Well, here I can be absolutely certain it will be 100% of the world's population. 100% of the population of Somalia, Saudi Arabia and South Korea and the United Kingdom and China and Afghanistan. And it won't just be those living today. The apostle uses language which is as big and as expansive as possible. But he says of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Could mean those who are living as well as those who have already died, but it could be even bigger than that. It could be all created rational beings, humans and angels as well. All, Paul says, 100% every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You might be sat there in your chair this evening thinking, I won't. One thing that will not happen ever, it's me bowing to this Jesus. Just won't do it. Refuse to call him Lord. I will steadfastly, with every fibre of my being, refuse to bow to him. You will bow to him. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. You might ask, well, when does this take place? Well, I'll tell you when it takes place in its totality. It will happen on the last day of this world's present existence, when Jesus Christ returns again in all of his glory, his majesty and power and authority. Nothing hidden then, everything revealed. With the innumerable hosts of heaven, with a word he raises the dead. You're going to see that he's Lord. You're going to hear that he's Lord. And your mind will know that he's Lord. Every eye will see him. Every ear will hear his voice. Every mind will know who he is. And every single knee will bow. And every tongue will simply utter what is undeniable and a fact. Jesus is Lord. Does that mean everybody will be saved? That you don't need to bother about all of this now because it's going to happen someday in the future, you say? Well, no, you can't wait till that day to do it. Don't wait. You need to see that the Bible makes it very clear that for some people, that acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord is actually a confession of defeat. Whereas for others, it's a time of unbridled joy. It's the beginning of a glorious eternity for them in resurrection bodies, in a cleansed earth, forever and ever. But for others, it will be a terrible time. A time of disaster, of calling on mountains to try and fall on them in order to hide them from this Lord that they're terrified of. The thing that will divide humanity then is, did you bow the knee now to Jesus? Did you confess his lordship now while it was still a day of salvation? Did you come by faith to that cross that we just looked at, seeing that that is how awful sin is, that the Son of God had to give up everything in order to save us, that the one who is perfect had to become sin. He had to go to the lowest point in the universe so that we didn't have to go there. And we could be taken to the highest point, into heaven itself. Did you plead with this Jesus, who is so loving, so kind, that he let go of everything that is his to give you everything that is his? If you come with your sins and say, Lord, I can't do it, but you have done it. Please, please do it for me. Be my Lord. Be my Saviour. I give you my life. I give you my heart. And he won't turn you away. Or did you despise the one that God sent? Did you laugh at him? Did you laugh at the one who humbled himself and became a servant, became man? He went into the agonies of Calvary to take away the sin of the world. Did you say, I don't need that stuff? It's for you weak Christians. Oh yeah, it is for us weak Christians. We got nothing. We need this mighty Saviour. But when you look at him, do you say, I don't want that? Well, in that great day, you won't have it. But you'll still bow before Jesus. And on the last day, you'll call him Lord, but there's all the difference in the world between the joyful adoration and worship of those who have willingly bowed to him as Lord, who are then entering into the joy of their Lord and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection and the concession of defeat. to admit that you were wrong, and this Jesus is Lord. We're pretty certain that the passage that Paul is developing here is Isaiah 45 and verse 22 that I read to you earlier on in the service, where God says, "There is no other God besides me, just God and a Saviour." I like that. Just God has to do what's right, uphold justice, and saves people. It's our God. Bring those two things together. There's no other God besides me, a just God and a Saviour. There's none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. I am God and there is none other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who raged against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and have glory. Everybody bows, you see, but there are two groups. There are those who raged against Jesus, but they still have to come and bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. But they'll be ashamed as they're doing it. Will you join me in just taking a hyperdrive trip forward in history to that day? You allow your minds to do that? Try to imagine what that day is like when all created things fall before Jesus and say, he's Lord. I don't know how far away it is. It'll be very, very close. Suddenly Jesus appears in all of his glory and his majesty. We're going to get to see it at the end of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm getting excited about that. I have to put it off for a couple of weeks still. Jesus appears, a trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangels heard, the dead rise, everybody is brought before Jesus. Everybody is overwhelmed by his power and his glory. All created beings are on their knees. And look, there's Satan. He's finally stopped raging. Because that's what Isaiah 45 says. Those who raged against him are going to come and bow before him. Satan is on his knees before King Jesus. And from his mouth, that fountain of lies, finally comes one great truth. Three words. He concedes Jesus is Lord. He recognizes the fact that Jesus is Lord, and he has to say it. He's doing the last thing in the world that he wanted to do. And as he says those words, his head is hanging in defeat. He's acknowledging defeat. Jesus is Lord. The despots and the tyrants are all there. The people who've had the blood on their hands of a million people. Thought he'd get away with it. They were the powerful ones. Suddenly they're kneeling before Jesus, the King of all. It's Mao and Stalin, Hitler. They have to confess that they were wrong. Jesus is Lord. As Nietzsche, the man who said God is dead, there are all those comedians who spent their days making people laugh about Jesus and what great jokes they told, and suddenly they're on their knees and they're saying, no, we were wrong. Jesus is Lord. It's the intelligentsia who built their careers on the fact and their reputations on the fact that they could laugh at Christianity. Mock Jesus on their knees. They're confessing they were wrong. Jesus is Lord. Look, I'm there too. And so are you. It'll be a time of joy and glory for us. But it can be, and it will be, if now, today, we come to Jesus Christ and we acknowledge the truth. He is the Saviour that God has sent, and the Lord who went to the cross and defeated death, that God has exalted to his right hand. And we confess him as our Lord, and we trust him with our heart. We bow to him with all of our lives. We give him everything. Say, Lord, be my Saviour, take away my sin, be my King. come to you. I know who you are. You are Lord. The great thing is that God wants us to do that. He's not saying, stay away. Too important. You're too unimportant. Paul's told us about what the attitude of Jesus is. He let go of everything to give us everything. We heard those words shouting out of Isaiah chapter 45, saying to all the ends of the earth, come, find the salvation that God has provided in his Son. Bow the knee tonight. Confess him as Lord now. Don't wait. Don't wait till you have to join Satan and Nietzsche and all the other scoffers and rejectors who will have to bow the knee before Jesus in defeat. Bow before him in defeat now that you gain his victory. Give him everything. He gives you everything. Submit to him. Let's pray. Father, from our hearts, help us to confess that Jesus is Lord. Help us to bow not just a knee, but our lives in joyful submission to your beloved Son, the one who is exalted now beyond the heavens. Thank you, Jesus, that you let go of everything that was yours to receive everything that was ours. You went on a journey that took you from a height so great we cannot imagine it to a depth so low that we'll never ever have to go there. And darkness for us covers it because we will not have to go into that day of judgment. Thank you, Father, you've lifted up your Son, you've hyper exalted him, you've given him the name which is above every other name. And we do bow the knee to him and we confess that he is Lord. Help us to walk with him under his lordship through time and then on into eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.